On Tuesday, August 16th, 1977, Elvis Aaron Presley died. 6 years later, on Friday, October 14th, 1983, I took a tour of his house, Graceland, Memphis, Tennessee. I saw the Cadillacs. I saw the grand piano in the formal living room with the white carpet. I was in the jungle room. I was in the home of Elvis Presley, the king. Today we're going to be looking at 1 Kings chapter 6. It falls in a section of the book of 1 Kings dealing with the building of the temple. So the early chapters of the book of 1 Kings, chapters 1 through 4, deal with Solomon, the third king of Israel, being established as king. Chapters 5 through 9, where we find ourselves today, deal with the building of the temple. And the last time we were together, we looked at chapter 5, and in it, we saw that the materials for the building of the temple were acquired, they were collected. Now today, in chapter 6, the building is actually going to be constructed. And we're going to look at this chapter under four headings. We're going to look at the dates, the dimensions, the decor, and the dwelling. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we open your book, the Bible, we acknowledge that it is truth. And Lord, we sit here today hungry and desirous to know truth. Lord, that is a hunger that you have placed within us, and so we are thankful for that. I pray, dear Lord, that we will be satisfied today by feasting upon your word. I pray that my presentation will be accurate. I pray that it will be joyful. I pray, dear Lord, that I will be deeply compassionate toward the people that I am speaking to this morning. And Lord, I pray that there will be a clear understanding of what this temple really represents and how it can bring us help today. And so, Lord, as the word is preached, we acknowledge that we can study and pay attention, but Lord, we cannot be changed apart from the work of your Spirit. And so, Lord, would you please do something very unusual this morning, breathing life into us by your Spirit through the proclamation of your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, the dates. So when the Bible was first written, there were no chapter numbers or verse numbers. Several hundred years later, some smart guys came along and they attached some numbers to them. And so the way that you know that you are in chapter 6 is you look at your Bible and you see a big number 6. And the way that you know that chapter 6 ends is you go sort of to the end of that, and right before you see the number 7, you know that chapter 6 has ended. How do we know that the smart guys got it right, that this section of Scripture should be blocked off as an entire chapter? The reason we know is because the content that we find here has been bracketed in the front and in the back by the mention of dates. It has been bracketed by the calendar. So we see the start date of the building project and the completion date. For the start date, it is in verse 1. In the 480th year, after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, that is the Exodus, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he, that is Solomon, began to build the house of the Lord, or the temple. So that's when it began, and then you go to the very end of the chapter, and you look at verses 37 and 38. In the fourth year, the foundations, that's the fourth year of the reign of King Solomon, the foundations, that's the start, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, that is the 11th year of the reign of King Solomon, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its parts, and according to all its specifications, he was 7 years in building it. This was a massive building project. It took 7 years to complete, and you're going to see why in just a few moments it took that long, based solely upon the size and the design and the expensive, ornate details that went into this construction. 7 years is understandable. You also need to envision this temple and put it in historical context with other buildings of its day. You see, most buildings that were built in the ancient Near East were small, one-story structures, sometimes two. Remember that there is special note made of the meeting that Jesus had with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, that they met in an upper room. Well, that was an unusual house that had a second story. Most houses are one story. This temple is comparatively massive. And the intricacies of the decor were way, 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 way beyond that which anyone living in Jerusalem would ever see in a lifetime. So therefore, it's understandable as to why this took 7 years. Furthermore, the author, very interestingly, marks the groundbreaking as being the fourth year of Solomon's reign and the 480th year after the children of Israel left Egypt. And he mentions that it was in the month of Ziv, that is roughly April or May. Now, concerning this 480-year mark after the Exodus to the building of the temple, it was not uncommon for kings in the ancient Near East to mark time based upon a significant event in the history of their nation as compared with an event in their own reign. So, for example, Nebuchadnezzar writes and makes note of the fact that you remember this great Babylonian king. Nebuchadnezzar refers back to a king who had lived 696 years before him. And Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, tells the story and marks an event in his history based upon it being 418 years after some statues were recovered. Now, even in our own nation's history, this is not uncommon. Abraham Lincoln, in the Gettysburg Address, which he gave on November 19th, 1863, in a battleground in eastern Pennsylvania, started off his speech by saying, marking time, 87 years ago. Well, what does that mean? Well, a score is 20 years, so 87 is 87 years. 87 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Well, what happened 87 years ago, Abraham? Well, 87 years ago, they declared their independence on July 4th, 1776. And if you go from 1776 to 1863, that is a span of 87 years. Give or take, the Exodus occurred in about the year 446 BC. And the construction of this temple begins in 966 BC. That is 480 years. But this is included in the text, not just for the sake of chronology, but it is also for the sake of theology. It is a reminder that God is a faithful God who redeems and who delivers his people, and he keeps his promises. The reason I say that is when the Exodus took place, you remember that the children of Israel left Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, and then the waters came down upon the Egyptians. When they got to the other side of the Red Sea, immediately Moses breaks into song, and in that song, right at the time of the Exodus, Moses prophesies or mentions the building of the temple, which is not going to happen for another 480 years. In Exodus 15, 17, Moses sings, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mount," that is Mount Moriah, "the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary or the temple, O Lord, which your hands have established." So there is the idea that the temple is going to be built, and that is at the time of the Exodus. And so what we have here is the author marking the date based upon the liberation of God's people out of bondage from Egypt. And we need to ask the question, is there any significance to the number 480? Maybe. I don't know. Maybe. If there is significance, then the math looks like this. 480 is 12 times 40. 12 The number of tribes of Israel, 40. The number of years that they were in the wilderness, or the space of a generation. And so maybe, just maybe, that is the significance of the number. Or maybe it is just the number in the amount of time that it took. But either way, here's what I want you to see. And that is that for close to 500 years, the people of God have been worshiping him without a permanent structure. When you consider church planting, usually when a church goes out and they begin to plant, they start meeting in a school. And what they have to do every week is they have to go in and they have to set up chairs and they have to bring in their own speakers and they have to bring in their own Bibles and everything else. They don't have a permanent structure. And you say, well, that's really admirable of these people to do that. Well, could you imagine a church plant that was operating like that for 480 years? Basically, that's what the children of Israel were doing. They did not have a permanent structure. They have been doing it in a portable tent or a tabernacle for 70 years. And now it is going to be a permanent structure. How can we apply this? Well, one way that you can apply this in thinking of this time span is to really understand that God is not in a rush. He is not in a hurry. He is on his own timetable for when he wants to do what he wants to do, and it will be accomplished when he decides and not when we decide. You see, I think it's very possible, or even more so probable, that what you would like to see accomplished is not going to be accomplished in your lifetime. But with God, he's not in a hurry. Because with God, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, and 480 years is like yesterday to him. And so I would say, as we worship this God who is not in a hurry, rest in his sovereignty, trust his timing. He is the God of the calendar, and as it says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he makes all things beautiful in its time. So don't be in a hurry, because God is not. That is point number one, the dates. Point number two, the dimensions. How big was this thing? Well, I was sort of frustrated as I was studying this week. Reason being, I had trouble visualizing what was being described here. Now, I have a picture in my mind's eye, generally speaking, as to what this temple looked like, but when it starts to be described section by section, it's really hard for me in my mind's eye to put it together. You heard frequently the word cubit used. Let me describe that. That is roughly 18 inches. It was the measurement from the point of the elbow to the point of the middle finger. It actually, in the measurement, came out to be a little bit less than 18 inches, between 17 and 18 inches, but so you will know that the measurement there. And so putting it all together, what you have is from the front to the back of the sanctuary, it is 90 feet long. That is home plate to first base. It is 30 feet wide, and it's 45 feet tall. That is the size of about a four-story building. And so envision that it is comparatively more narrow and more tall. It is, as one commentator said, about the size of a church, which could seat 250 people. And the other thing you want to understand is that it was visible from everywhere. It was placed on the highest point in the city of Jerusalem on Mount Zion. If you want to know exactly concerning the location of this, this is the spot where Abraham offered up Isaac. Mount Moriah is in Jerusalem. And just as the ram was caught in the horns in a thicket and was then sacrificed in place of Isaac as a symbolic substitute, so too countless animals will be sacrificed on this very spot in the temple complex. But again, their blood, like the blood of the ram, was only symbolic, because the only blood which can remove sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. One other thing that I would like to say about the dimensions of this temple, and that is that it was exactly one half the size of the tabernacle. So you take the tabernacle, you double it, and you have the size of the temple. That's point number two, the dimensions, which brings us to point number three, the decor. When I was 5 years old, living in Du Bois, Pennsylvania, our little church, the Christian and Missionary Alliance Church, built a new building about a mile from our current location. And we took our existing building and we sold it to the Salvation Army, and we moved into a brand new building on Sunday, December 25th, 1966. Christmas Day was a Sunday that day, and that was the first day that I ever walked into the building. I remember distinctly as a five-year-old walking into the building for the first time, and it took my breath away. I remember becoming dizzy, and I remember almost fainting when I walked into the building because I had never before in my life seen wall-to-wall carpet. And so when I walked in and the entire floor was bright red, it took my breath away. Now, there have been four occasions in my life when my breath have been taken away. That was the first. The second time was the first time I ever walked into a Major League Baseball game in June of 1969, Forbes Field in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and I have forever been hooked ever since. That took my breath away. I remember that. I remember in 2005 walking up to the rim of the Grand Canyon. That took my breath away. And the other time my breath was taken away was the first time I ever saw my wife, Anna. Oh, but I digress. The point of the temple was to take your breath away. However, most Jews would never have seen the inside of the temple. The only people who could go in the temple were priests, and that was when they were assigned to serve. And most priests were never able to go into the holy sanctuary, that is the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in, and he could only go in one day a year on the Day of Atonement. But for those who did see it, it was awe-inspiring, and it was filled with extravagant beauty intentionally. And so what I would like us to do is to go through some of the verses in this chapter and point out many of the glorious features of the decor of this building. Notice, please, in verses 5 and 6, we have something very unusual about the architecture. Do you remember those side buildings that were 1, 2, 3 tiers with the ladders that should have been spiral staircases? Well, listen to how this is described, 5 and 6. He also built a structure against the wall of the house, running around the walls of the house, both the nave, that's the sanctuary, and the inner sanctuary, that is the Holy of Holies. And he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits broad. The middle one was 6 cubits broad. The third was 7 cubits broad. Here's an explanation of why the floor space is different on each floor. For around the outside of the house, he made offsets on the wall in order that the supporting beams should not be inserted into the walls of the house. Now, these rooms themselves, they were probably storage rooms, or maybe they were dormitories for the priests. We're not told. We're not sure. But what is interesting about them is that technically they were not a part of the temple. Why? Because they were in no way attached to the temple. Their support beams rested on ledges up against the temple. These rooms leaned up against the temple, but these rooms were not attached to the temple, because the beams were not inserted into the building. Why? Why was it done this way? Well, it was done in order to illustrate that the temple is separate and that the temple is holy and that it is distinct from everything that is outside. By doing this, there were no holes in the wall of the temple. It stood separate and holy apart from these outer rooms. Here's another feature, verse 7. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. If you've ever been on a construction site, you know that it is loud. A lot of hammering, a lot of pounding, a lot of sawing, a lot of noise. Well, when we look at the temple, not only is the finished product a place of holiness and quiet and reverence, but the process of building it itself was a holy venture. The process was reverent. And so what you needed to do is you needed to measure, and then you needed to prepare everything off-site, and then you needed to bring it to the site and quietly, reverently, before a holy God, put it into place. And notice how he used the very best wood, the cedar and the cypress that he had acquired from Hiram, the king of Tyre. And he used this wood to cover every inch of the interior. Verses 15 and 18. He lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. Verse 18. The cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar. No stone was seen. Every inch of the inside was covered with this precious wood. And this verse also speaks to the engravings that was on the wood. You have gourds and palm trees and cherubim and open flowers. Look at the descriptions of the carvings here, beginning in verse 29. All around the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. Verse 32 speaks to this same artwork. He covered the two doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And then in verse 35, again speaking of the doors, on them he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the carved work. Everywhere you look, there are ornate designs of flowers and palm trees and cherubim. Why? Why? The reason is because the temple was a depiction of the Garden of Eden, looking back to the paradise of God in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. But more importantly, the temple was looking forward to our future home, the paradise of God in heaven. And then notice, perhaps more importantly, the use of gold in the temple. This is ridiculous, and this is intended to be ridiculous. Verse 20 through 22. The inner sanctuary, that's the Holy of Holies, was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. And he overlaid it, that is the whole thing, with not just gold, but pure gold. He also overlaid the altar of cedar. 21. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. 22. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. Verse 28. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold. And verse 30, this is the most ornate feature and extravagant feature of the temple. Pay attention to this. The floor of the house he overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. And in verse 32, he says he overlaid them, that is the doors, with gold and spread gold on the cherubim on the palm trees. If I'm reading this right, and I think I am, the entire portion of the temple, top to bottom, including the floor, was overlaid and lined with gold, which is a reminder of what? It is a reminder of heaven. Revelation 21:21, and the streets of the city were pure gold. Probably a symbolic reference, but it points back to the temple and it points back to the golden floor on the temple. Now, if a red carpet in a building erected in Western Pennsylvania in 1966 would take your breath away, could you imagine what this building completely lined in gold would do? The decor screams magnificence, majesty, holiness, splendor, and beauty. Philip Ryken writes this concerning beauty and our God of beauty. If our God is such a beautiful God, then we, of all people, ought to have the highest appreciation for beauty. When Christians settle for low aesthetic standards, we compromise the character of God. Cultivate a love for beauty that honors your beautiful God. Take the prayer of Moses and make it your own. And then he quotes Psalm 90, verse 17, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." And remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 96, verse 9, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness," or in the beauty of holiness. "Tremble before him, all the earth." Now, what is the application for this? Well, the application is not that we would have an ornate building, but it is to give God our best, to give God our very best. And so when you consider your coming to church and gathering with the saints, do you know how important it is and how reverent it is for you to be on time? That is very important. Do you know how distracting it is when you arrive late? So we should give God our very best. We should be well rested when we come together. We should be focused. We should be prepared to participate. Solomon spared no expense whatsoever in giving beautiful worship to his holy God. How much more should we in the new covenant be conscious of our God and give him our very, very best? There's one more feature here of the decor that I want you to consider and put your thinking caps on for this one. And this is the repeated use of the cherubim, and particularly the two cherubim statues inside the entrance to the Holy of Holies, verses 23 through 28. "In the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherubim, and 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. They were identical, verse 26. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house, that is, in the Holy of Holies, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that a wing of one touched the one wall and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. Their other wings touched each other in the middle of the house. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold." Of course he did. What is going on here? I mean, why are these vicious angelic beings all over the temple, and why are they so prominent in the Holy of Holies? Well, from the book of Hebrews, we learn that the holy place in the temple, that is Solomon's temple, meant to serve as an earthly copy of the heavenly throne of God. It was to give us a picture of the throne of God in heaven. So pay attention to Hebrews 9, 23 and 24. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified." In other words, that's why the earthly temple had to be purified with these rites, that is the sprinkling of blood and so forth and so on. "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." In other words, the way that the earthly temple and sanctuary was sanctified was through animal blood, but the sanctuary in heaven had to be sanctified or purified through better blood, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ and not the blood of animals. "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands." Jesus wasn't even from the tribe of Levi. He never walked into the temple sanctuary or Holy of Holies, but he did go to heaven. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf with better blood than the blood of animals. And so this explains why the cherubim were there. Not just as reminders of God's beauty and God's majesty, but more importantly, and you need to know this, they were there to represent his holiness, because they are in the presence of God. Isaiah 37:16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. In the very throne room of God, the cherubim are there. And they are in the presence of a holy God, as we are told in Psalm 80, verse 1, written by Asaph. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. And these cherubim were given a very important job in Scripture. When God cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden because of their sin, we read these words in Genesis chapter 3. Please pay close attention to the assignment of the cherubim. Adam and Eve sin, God pronounces judgment upon them, and then here's what happens to them, Genesis 3, 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, there they are, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. In other words, what you have here is man is in perfect union with God. Man sins and that union is broken. Man is cast out of the Garden of Eden. Lest that man come back and think that he can come back and partake of the tree of life, God says, I am going to protect the tree of life, and I'm going to protect it with my cherubim. They are not coming back in. They are not welcome here. Symbolically, their likeness in the temple, 15 feet tall in front of the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, is just a reminder for us of the Garden of Eden. And the reminder is, please get this, that is because of our sin, we are not welcome in the presence of God. The decor of this entire edifice from top to bottom screams, God is holy, God is magnificent, God is beautiful, and God is worthy. And you do not waltz into his presence as you are. And the cherubim everywhere, especially the statues, remind us that the tree of life has been cut off from us. He's pure, he's holy, and we are sinful. And so the temple makes that statement. God is majestic, and we are not worthy to be in his presence because of our sin and because of our guilt. And wouldn't it be a sad day if I called Dan up right now and we sang the closing song and we went home, estranged from God, unable to come into his presence? Well, there is one more point, and that is the dwelling. The dwelling. 1 Kings chapter 6 is a very unusual chapter. In verses 2 through 10, there is the description of the building in the exterior. And then when you get down to verse 14, all the way from 14 through verse 36, there is another description, and this is a description of the interior of the building. But in the middle of these two descriptions, there is an interruption, and there is a conditional announcement that God gives to Solomon in verses 11 through 13, and this is the most important thing that you need to see in the chapter by far. He's been talking about the building project, and later he's going to talk about the building project. But right in the middle, we have these verses where God interrupts all of the discussion about dates and dimensions and decorations and says this. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 11. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning, hang on to that word, concerning this house or this temple that you are building. If, there's the conditional statement, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep my commandments and walk in them, then, there's the other half of the conditional statement, if then, then I will establish my word in you, which I spoke to David your father, that is the Davidic covenant, and here is the blessing, here is the dwelling, and if you obey, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Notice a few things about these verses. First of all, these verses are not detached. They are not random. They are not just inserted in there with no meaning. But in verse 12, it says, concerning this house that you are building. So what I am about to tell you is in reference to the house that you are building right now. These things tie together. And I want you to know something which is relevant concerning the building of this house. And that is this. Listen to me, Solomon. If, here's what I'm asking. If you obey me, if you obey my laws, then, verse 13, I will be with you. I will dwell among the children of Israel. My presence will be with you. I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, symbolically, the presence of God was demonstrated by a physical manifestation of his glory. The best way to describe it is God, in a physical manifestation, moved into the temple where the cherubim's wings touched, and above that, above the Ark of the Covenant, there was this, I don't know how to describe it other than a light. It's not a man-made light. It was known as the Shekinah glory of God, and it is resting inside the Holy of Holies. God manifests his glory in the temple in this way. We know that God was not confined there because we know that God does not dwell in a temple made with human hands. But God let the people know that he was with them by sending this light into the Holy of Holies. God's glory, his dwelling was with the people. I'm with you. I'm your God. Here's the kicker. Solomon did not obey. Solomon did not obey, and Solomon's son did not obey, and the kings that followed did not obey, and the children of Israel did not obey, and you have not obeyed, and I have not obeyed, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I mean, the conditional statement is there. If you obey, I will stay, and nobody has obeyed. Solomon is a second Adam, another Adam, but he is not a better Adam. But here's the condition. If you stay, if you obey, I will stay. And that's a picture of the Garden of Eden. Because Adam and Eve sinned, they were kicked out east of Eden. And the cherubim were there and placed there to guard re-entry. And the temple, like Eden, is a symbolic reminder of God's holiness and God's presence. And God's dwelling with his people. If you obey, I will stay. And he was patient with them for just shy of 400 years. This is built in 966 BC, and it isn't until 586 BC that this temple is torn down. He was so patient. And then in Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel gives a description of God's presence leaving the Holy of Holies, going out through the temple, out the front door, and being removed from the building. He was no longer dwelling among his people. If you obey, I will stay, but if you don't, I'm leaving. So let's think about our church for a little while. What do we have here? Well, thank goodness we're not setting up chairs every Sunday morning. We have a building which we own. I know it's not elaborate, but be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. I appreciate this place. I'm glad it didn't burn to the ground. I love this house. We own it. It's paid for. And for my taste, it's pretty nice. I mean, I love this place. And you know what else we have? We have most of the seats occupied. There are a few seats here and there, but it's pretty full. We've got some money in the bank. We can pay our bills. We have a membership. We exercise the ordinances. We have the Lord's Supper and we have baptism. We have people that love one another. We have a staff that gets the work done. The church has generally speaking, we sort of have an order to the way that we do things. We have talented musicians and singers. We have one another. We have people who take care of our children. We have a lot to be thankful for. But may I ask you this? What do we really have if we don't have the Lord Himself and His presence? We have nothing. We just have a bunch of people getting together and being nice to one another and then going their separate way. Which there's nothing wrong with it, but what we need more than anything else is not new carpet, but what we need is God. We need His presence. I mean, what did they have when they had this beautiful building with gold everywhere and ornate carvings? When God left, they had nothing. Nebuchadnezzar came in, stripped away the gold, and burned the building to the ground. Friends, without God, we have nothing. Without the presence of God, we are nothing. I mean, like a good tourist, I walked through Graceland, saw the gold record, Hound Dog, an actual gold record, down there in the jungle room. But you know what I didn't see? I didn't see the king. I didn't see Elvis. Elvis had left the building. God had left the building. And so today, as you look at the temple in your mind's eye, and you study its history, and you envision its splendor, please do not allow the main point to escape your grasp. And that is that God, the King, wants to dwell with His people. Now, I've been to seminary, and I cannot tell you why He wants to do that. It is beyond me. It is amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It is amazing grace. I cannot explain to you why God wants to be with us, but He does. And He demonstrated it in the Garden of Eden when He walked with them in the cool of the day. God was having fellowship with His people. He made man in His own image so that He might dwell with him. God wants to be with us. But Adam sinned and that fellowship was broken. And from the time that fellowship was broken, everything that God did, whether it was a type or a shadow or a miraculous act or anything else, it was God communicating to us, I want to be with you. I want to dwell with you. And I cannot dwell with you because I am holy and you are sinful. So I'm going to do something to bridge that gap. But be it known, God wants to be with His people. The question is, do we want to be with Him? I do a lot of babysitting these days. It's my greatest delight. So as I'm watching Merrick, can't use him as an example. He literally doesn't do anything wrong. As I'm watching Mabel and Rowan, so we're having a good time, but time will come when things won't go their way. Either we're asking them to do something, or they're just little and they're sinners and they're selfish, and so we try to do something to appease them, whether it is to change the subject or to turn something on the TV or to give them some unhealthy snacks, please don't tell their parents, or to make a funny face or to get down on the floor and wrestle. But ultimately, Those things do not work. Because when they are at the end of themselves, there is only one thing that is going to calm them. And that is, I want my mama. I want mommy. Friends, at the end of the day, is there that hunger in your heart? I want God. I want to be with God, and nothing else will satisfy me. Well, concerning the temple, if you obey, I will stay. But nobody obeyed. You haven't obeyed. I haven't obeyed. There was one, however, who did obey. And that was the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. And you know what he did? He came here. He came to us. He dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. The Word became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us. God wants to dwell with us, so what does he do? He sends his Son to us. And he didn't just come, and he didn't just obey, but he did something to bring us to God. And you know what he did for us as sinners, disobedient and unholy ones, to bring us back to God so that we might dwell with him forever? Ooh, this is what he did. He died for us. He died in our place. 1 Peter 3:18. Here's what God did for us. For Christ suffered also once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but he's alive. He's raised. Hallelujah. Made alive in the Spirit. See, there's only one way back to the dwelling of God. And that is to have our sins forgiven. And because God is holy, he cannot have fellowship with sin. And so he sends his Son, Jesus, to take our sins and to pay for them through his death on the cross. Why does he do that? Because he loves us. God loves you. And he wants to dwell with us. And the cherubim in Eden and in the temple remind us that we, in and of ourselves, because of our sin, are unfit to dwell with him. But the cross reminds us that we have been made worthy and that the barrier has been broken down and the veil in the temple has been rent in two from top to bottom. And God can now make his dwelling with man because Jesus paid for our sins. And not just now, but Revelation 21 and 22, the new paradise of God, Eden in heaven, with him forever, removed from sin forever. So, today I would say, please do not allow the design and the construction of the temple to detract from the point itself, and that is being with God. You know, Graceland was okay. Quite frankly, it was very tacky, but it was okay at best. I would have rather met Elvis. Don't look at the temple, but look at God. Again, Ryken says, as marvelous as it was to see the glory of Solomon's architecture, it is infinitely more marvelous to meet the God whose beauty and royalty and holiness his temple proclaimed, end quote. And the only way to know this and to dwell with God is through knowing his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Oh, Jesus loves us, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So, I would say in closing today, if God in some way has sparked your curiosity and you would like to know in more detail what it means to know him and to dwell with him, if you would like to know specifically how this works in the gospel of Jesus Christ, please speak to me or to any of our members, and it would be our delight to sit down and explain to you what it means to be in a right relationship with God and to have your sins forgiven and to live eternally. We'll talk about what it means to be in a right relationship with God and have complete and full access to him. Thank you very much for your attentiveness today and what was a difficult chapter to navigate through. Hopefully you have a better understanding of now what the temple looked like, but more than that, hopefully you have a better understanding of the holiness of God and how that can be approached through the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that your word today was read, and we believe, Lord, that it was understood. Lord, I would ask, please, that it would be applied and that we, Lord, please, would be those that would be doers of your word. Lord, for anybody here today who does not know you, a person with whom you are not dwelling, Lord, would you put within that person a hunger to dwell with you? Lord, would you show them that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life? Thank you, Lord, for this time of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.